So, we have taken a month-long break, and today we're going to return to our sermon series on the life of Elijah and Elisha, who are the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. And in my last sermon, if you'll remember, we saw that Elijah dies, and you may remember that actually he doesn't technically die, but he's taken up into heaven in a chariot of fire, and then he passes the ministry to his successor, Elisha, and we saw that this scene, this succession scene, is actually a prophecy of Jesus. Because in Malachi chapter 4, which is the last chapter in the Old Testament, it's the last word of God, and the Old Testament closes, it says that Elijah will return, and he will prepare the way for the Messiah. And according to the New Testament, the return of Elijah is John the Baptist, who points to the true and the greater Elisha, so that when we read 2 Kings, when we read about the life of Elisha, we are seeing a picture of the ministry of Jesus. And many of the miracles of Elisha, you will see, are a foreshadowing of the miracles of Jesus. And today is certainly a case of that. In the story, we're going to meet the Shunammite woman. And the Shunammite woman is given a son, and then the son dies, and then he is brought back to life. And it's one of the most beautiful, one of the most poignant stories, I believe, in all of literature. And it's told with this economy of style, with this brevity, so much emotion is conveyed. And the story is inviting us to lean in, to really pay attention to the details. And so let's do that. We're going to read the text. This is page 4 in your bulletin. I'm going to read to you 2 Kings verses 8 through 11. One day, Elisha went on to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived, who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, "Behold now, I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there." One day, Elisha came, and he turned into the chamber and rested there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite." When he had called her, she stood before him. And Elisha said to him, "Say now to her, 'See, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?'" She answered, "I dwell among my own people." And Elisha said, "What then is to be done for her?" Gehazi answered, "Well, she has no son, and her husband is old." He said, "Call her." And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. And he said, "At this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son." And she said, "No, my lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant." But the woman conceived, and she bore a son about that time the following spring, as Elisha had said to her. When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers. And he said to his father, "Oh, my head, my head." The father said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother," typical dad move. And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap till noon, and then he died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, "Send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back again." And he said, "Why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath." She said, "All is well." Then she saddled the donkey and said to her servant, "Urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Look, there is the Shunammite. Run at once to meet her and say to her, 'Is Is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child? And she answered, all is well. And when she came to the mountain of the man of God, she caught hold of his feet. And Gehazi came to push her away, but the man of God said, leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress. And the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. Then she said, did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, do not deceive me? He said to Gehazi, tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not reply. And lay my staff on the face of the child. Then the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So he arose and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore he returned to meet him and told him, the child has not awakened. When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite. So he called her. And when she came to him, he said, pick up your son. She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. This is the word of God. So I have 3 points. Here's the outline. Number one, we're going to look at the problem of suffering. Number two, we're going to see the Shunammite woman's response of faith. And then number three, we're going to see the hope of the resurrection. So let's begin. The problem of suffering. So the story begins with this portrait of the Shunammite woman. She's called the Shunammite woman because she is from the village of Shunem. And we're told that she is wealthy. She's able to provide a room for the prophet Elisha. She has servants. She has plenty of food. But we're also told that she is a godly woman because she provides hospitality for the prophet. And notice in verse 8, she urges him to receive this hospitality. The prophet would often pass by her home, and rather than being asked, rather than sort of being imposed upon or guilted into it, she went out of her way, and she eagerly provided him rest and sustenance. She lifted his burdens. She made his work easier. Jesus says in Matthew 10:41, the one who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. So Elisha says to the Shunammite woman, how can I repay your kindness? And he offers her the sort of standard favors of wealth and power. He says, shall I speak to the king? Shall I speak to the commander of the army on your behalf? And she declines. She says, I dwell among my people. She basically says, I lack for nothing. I am content. And so Elisha is wondering what can be done for her. And here Gehazi steps in, the servant, and he says, the Shunammite woman has no son, and her husband is very old. And I spoke about this several weeks ago. It is impossible to overstate how crucial having children was in the ancient world. Children were the lifeblood of the community. Children provided the labor supply for all the farms. Children were the future defense of the community. And this is a little bit hard for us as modern people to appreciate. But children, and particularly sons, represented the continuation of the family line so that your name, so that your legacy would live on after you if you had sons. This was very important in the ancient world, so that if you had no sons, it was like you were the living dead and people regarded you as such. There's a very poignant scene in 1 Samuel chapter 1. It's the story of Hannah. Hannah eventually becomes the mother of the prophet Samuel, but at the beginning of the story, she's barren. And she's constantly reminded of this. She's constantly humiliated for this. And in the story, she goes to the tabernacle, and she's praying and she's weeping because she's so miserable. Because you have to understand that in the ancient world, there was nothing more painful than for a woman to be childless. Which raises the question, if the Shunammite woman is childless, why doesn't she ask the prophet Elisha to give her a son? That is the obvious request. That's the sort of gaping hole in her life. Even more curious is that when the prophet Elisha, of his own initiative, announces that this time next year she will bear a son, how does she reply? In verse 16, she says, "No, my Lord." She says, "No, my Lord, O man of God." And she turns down the offer. And then she says, "Do not lie to your servant." A very strange response. What is going on here? I think here we see the Bible is such a brilliant book because it conveys this depth of emotion with very little dialogue and invites the reader to think, to imagine what could account for her answer. I think the reason the Shunammite woman says no is not because she did not want the son, but because she wanted a son so desperately. For years, she had prayed and she had prayed. She shed countless tears. She had gone down to the depths. And now she is an elderly woman. And she had long ago accepted that her life would be without children. And she had closed her heart to the possibility of a child. It reminds me of this scene from The Princess Bride. I've said to you before that The Princess Bride by William Goldman was my favorite childhood book. I've read this book at least 10 times. And the book starts with this epic love story between Wesley and Buttercup. William Goldman says it is the greatest love story that has ever existed. And then what happens is one day Wesley boards a ship to America because he's going to go there to make his fortune and then he's going to come back for Buttercup. But on the sea voyage, he's captured by the dread pirate Roberts and he's killed. And then the text says that Buttercup mourned as deeply as any person could. She locked herself in her room and for many days she did not eat or sleep until finally she emerges, her eyes dry, and she announces, "I will never love again. I will never love again," because in the depths of her grief, she resolved to close her heart to love. She could not bear to suffer like that again. I think the Shunammite woman, in a very similar way, had long made her peace with the emptiness of her life. She knew that she would never be a mother. And this is why she says to Elisha, "Do not lie to me. Do not awaken a hope that I long ago buried. Do not tell me I will bear a son, and then it doesn't happen, and then I'll be crushed all over again." But despite her fears, according to the word of God, she gives birth to a son. And the Shunammite woman loves this son. And I think she loved him completely and fully. You know why? Because God had given her this son. I think the miraculous nature of the son told her it was safe to love him. So she loved him with abandon. She loved him without holding anything back. She loved him completely and fully, which made the shock of his death all the more terrible and painful. And what happens in the story is that the child is out with his father. He's probably 9, maybe 10 years old, old enough to help with the harvest. And then he cries, "My head, my head." And then the child is taken to his mother. And In one of the most sorrowful scenes in the Bible, the child sits in her lap all afternoon until finally he dies in her arms. And you could imagine this heartbreaking scene, the Shunammite woman stroking his hair, praying desperately, pleading with God as she watches the life ebb from his body. And then she goes to Elisha. And then she says one of the most heartrending words in the Bible. In verse 28, she says, "Did I ask for a son? Did I not say, do not lie to me? If in the end my son was going to die, it would have been better if I never had a son. Why would God miraculously give me a son if he was going to take him away from me?" I think this is one of the deepest questions of human suffering. Why does God give us people to love and then he takes them away from us? Why does God awaken our love if it's going to end tragically? My family and I, we were part of a church for many years. I was actually the planting pastor of that church. And we loved that church with abandon, completely. Christine and I, we loved the congregation fully and totally. And we merged our family into the life of the church. And then one day it came to an end. And it was like this terrible ripping and tearing. And for many months, I was in agony. And I was in so much pain. There were several nights I actually thought I was going to die. My heart was torn in two. You know that expression, a broken heart? I understood that's literally how it feels like. And for a long time, and still, I ask, why? What is God's purpose in this? Wouldn't it have been better if I had never been a pastor? Someone else could have been the pastor, and then no one would have to suffer. What was the point of it all if it was going to end so painfully? And the Bible's answer to suffering is this, and you can see it at the end of our story. It's going to be a resurrection. The resurrection is the renewal and the restoration of everything that we have lost. And we're going to get to that in the third point. But for the moment, I want you to notice that there's a gap. There's a gap for the Shunammite woman between the death of her son and then when her son is raised back to life. Because notice in the story, it doesn't happen immediately. But there's about a two-day delay for the woman because of the travel distance. The distance between Shunem and Mount Carmel is about 15, 20 miles. So round trip, we're talking about at least 2 days of traveling. And so 2 days, the Shunammite woman was in agony. For 2 days, it was excruciating pain. And I want you to understand that those 2 days is a picture of the Christian life. The Christian life is living in the tension between death and resurrection. In the months after we left our old church, Christine and I, we read this book that helped us a lot. In fact, Christina read it 3 times. It's by Elizabeth Elliot. It's called Suffering is Never for Nothing. I love that title. Suffering is Never for Nothing. And in the book, Elizabeth Elliot tells the story that the night before Jim Elliot, who is her husband, the night before he was killed, before he was martyred by the Waurani Indians, he and his fellow missionaries were singing Psalm 91. You know what Psalm 91 says? It says, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but death will not come near you. It's a song that God will protect his people, his servants. And what happened is that Jim Elliot and his fellow missionaries, they were trying to reach the Waurani tribe, which is this unreached people group in the Ecuadorian jungle. And over the course of several months, they had made significant progress. They were flying on this plane, and they had located this sort of beach clearing along the river next to the Waurani village. And so they would lower down a bucket, and they would leave gifts for the Waurani, cooking implements, food. One time they left a machete. And then after several weeks of this, the Waurani's reciprocated. They would in turn leave gifts for the missionaries in the bucket. And so there was all these positive signs of progress until the missionaries decided it was time to make personal contact. And so after months of preparation, they landed the plane on the beach clearing, and then they waited. And they waited until finally Waurani warriors emerged out of the jungle, and they speared to death every single one of those missionaries. And Elizabeth Elliot is asking, how do you reconcile those two? How do you reconcile the fact that her husband and the missionaries, they were singing this, they were singing Psalm 91, which is God's unbreakable promise that he will protect his people, that he will be a shield around them. And then the very next day, they're killed, leaving behind 5 widows, 9 children. How do we make sense of that? How do we respond to that? And Elizabeth Elliot's answer, and the Bible's answer, is faith. We live by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7, Paul writes, "We walk by faith, not by sight." What does that mean? It means that in this life, in this gap, we do not yet see the resurrection. But we accept the resurrection by faith. The resurrection means that death will be reversed. Everything sad will come untrue. Everything that we have lost, we will gain back. But not yet. And in this life, while we live in the tension of this life, we live by faith. And that leads me to the second point, the faith of the Shunammite woman. So there are several details that really show us the faith of the Shunammite woman. The first is that the Shunammite woman lays her son in the room of Elisha the prophet. Now, why is that remarkable? Well, you have to understand that according to Jewish burial custom, you have to bury the dead immediately. Because of the warm climate, because of rapid decomposition, you would put the body in the ground the day of death. But rather than doing that, the Shunammite woman travels to Mount Carmel, which I said is about a 15-20 minute one-way journey. So round trip, we're talking a journey of at least 2 days. And so after 2 days, the body would begin to rot. It would begin to decay, which was completely taboo in that culture. Why would she do this? Because she is anticipating a miracle. She knows this is not the end of the story. The second thing is that she brings Elisha to her son. Now, this is the only example in the Bible where you bring someone already dead to the prophet. You would typically bring someone who was very sick. You would even bring someone who is on the brink of death, but never someone already dead. There is no other example of this. So, for example, okay, in Mark chapter 5, if you remember the story, there's Jairus, the synagogue ruler, and his daughter is on the brink of death. And so he's rushing to bring Jesus to his daughter so that she could heal him. But on the way, she dies. And then the people say to Jairus, "Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore?" Because in their mind, there's nothing more that he can do. Or do you remember John chapter 11? Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary, dies. And then when Jesus arrives, Martha says to Jesus, "If you had been here, I know that Lazarus, my brother, would still be alive." Because as a prophet, Jesus, Martha believes, can heal him, but not raise him from the dead. That was the prevalent belief. Because of the finality of death, because of the irreversibility of death. This is the only example where someone brings somebody dead to a prophet, not for a healing, but for a resurrection. And let me emphasize, it's not like resurrections are common in the Bible. There are, in fact, only two examples in the Old Testament. The first was the widow of Zarephath and her son in 1 Kings 17. And then this story is the second example. And in the story, it has not happened yet. And so resurrections don't just happen, even when there are prophets. And yet, the Shunammite woman, by faith, she knows somehow God will make it right through Elisha. It reminds me of Abraham when he had to sacrifice Isaac. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19 says, "By faith, Abraham considered that God could even raise the dead." And so you have Abraham, the father of faith. You have the Shunammite woman. And these are incredible examples of faith because they know that God's love is stronger than death. God's love is even greater than death. The third detail is, notice she doesn't tell anyone. She doesn't let anyone stop her. She doesn't inform her husband, who seems rather clueless in the story. She doesn't explain herself to Gehazi. In fact, Gehazi tries to pull her away. But the Shunammite woman is absolutely determined, like the persistent widow in Jesus' parable in Luke 18. She will not take no for an answer, but she has supreme confidence in the grace and the love of God. She knows the character of God, that he is good and compassionate, that he will not turn her away. And so her doggedness and her energy comes from this deep faith. Fourth and finally, notice that she says to her husband, and she says to Gehazi, "All is well." She says, "All is well." That is a translation of a single Hebrew word, which is shalom. That's all she says. She says, "Shalom." What is shalom? Shalom means peace. But it's more than that. It means health. It means wholeness. It means flourishing. It's a very comprehensive word. She says, "Shalom." It is shalom. Now, why? Why would she say shalom when it is most definitely not shalom? It is not because she had somehow detached herself from the pain. Because in verse 27, Elisha says, she is in bitter distress. Pain and grief were written on her face. She was in. And I think it's not simply to get past these gatekeepers so that she will say whatever it takes so that she can get to Elisha. Because if that is the case, then why include that detail? Notice it is recorded twice, in verse 23 and then again in verse 26. And then in Hebrew narratives, when something is repeated twice, it is being emphasized. She says, "Shalom, shalom." I like the King James translation of this. She says, "It is well. It is well." I think the narrator is telling us something quite profound about the Shunammite woman's faith. That even though she was in turmoil, even though her world was falling apart, she had faith in God. That she was safe in his arms. That his goodness and shield were a shield around her. And ultimately, she doesn't know how, but she knows that God will restore her son. There's a famous Christian hymn called "It Is Well With My Soul." It was written by Horatio Spafford, who was a successful businessman in Chicago, but he was struck by a series of tragedies. His youngest son died of pneumonia in 1871. And then that same year was the Great Chicago Fire, and nearly all of his businesses burned to the ground, and so he faced financial ruin. And then 2 years later, his wife and four daughters, they boarded a ship bound for England. The plan was that he was going to join them at a later time. He was going to board another ship because he had urgent business to attend in Chicago. And they were all going to England to help with this evangelistic crusade with D.L. Moody. But along the way, the ship was caught in a storm, and then it struck another ship, and then it sank. 226 passengers perished, including his four daughters. His wife survived. She was one of the few people who were rescued. And then when she arrived in England, she sent a telegram back to her husband with only two words. And the telegram read, "Saved alone." Spafford immediately booked passage on the next ship to join his wife. And on the sea voyage there, as they neared the site where the accident had happened, the captain came and knocked on his cabin door. He knew what had happened to Spafford. And according to Spafford, at the time, he was reading 2 Kings chapter 4, the story of the Shunammite woman. And as he was looking out on the sea that had taken the lives of his four daughters, he was inspired to write the words of the song, "It is well. It is well with my soul." Faith is living in this gap between our sorrows and the resurrection. It is looking, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 18, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, to the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That leads me to the third point, the resurrection. So this story is very strange. Elisha sends Gehazi with his staff to run as fast as he can, and then to put the staff on the boy, because this is the prophet's staff, right? Remember, like Moses' staff, it's an emblem of his power, but it doesn't work. The boy remains lifeless. So what is going on? I think, first of all, this is pretty good evidence that these events actually happened, because who would make up a story like this? A prophet tries to perform a miracle, but it doesn't happen, and so he has to try something else. I think these are the telltale signs of authenticity, like the fact that the boy sneezed 7 times. What does that mean? What's the sort of symbolic meaning behind 7 sneezes? As far as I can tell, there is no symbolic meaning. It was recorded simply because it was remembered. But the second thing is that Elisha thought time was of the essence. And so he sends Gehazi to rush with his staff, but he was wrong. The power is not in the staff. Elisha himself has to be involved personally. And the Shunammite woman seems to understand this, and she makes this solemn vow. She says, "I will not leave your side." In verse 30, she says, "As the Lord lives, as you yourself live, I will not leave you." And then when Elisha arrives, he prays to God. And then it says, he lays on the child. And if you read the description of the text, he superimposes his body on the child's body, right? Mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. He stretches out his body so that the boy is hidden in the prophet, so that God, looking down from heaven, does not see the boy anymore. He sees only the prophet. And it reminds me of this verse, Colossians 3:3, our life is hidden in Christ. What does that mean? It means that God did not rescue us from afar, but in Christ, he drew near. He came down, and then on the cross, he stretched himself out over us, and then he took the judgment. He took the wrath of God. He covered over us, and he took the punishment, because this is substitutionary death. Imagine that you're in a foxhole, and then a grenade is thrown into the foxhole, and you can't get to the grenade. So you can either jump out of the foxhole, or you could jump on top of your friend. You can either save yourself, and then your friend dies, or you can save your friend, but you die. You see how that works? If you cover your friend with your body, you take the shrapnel, you take the explosion, you take the death. That's what it means to be hidden in Christ. When God looks down on us, he sees Christ stretched over you. He sees the righteousness of Christ. He sees Jesus' perfect record imputed to you. There is no resurrection without substitutionary death. That's what this miraculous story in 2 Kings is pointing to. That Jesus laid down his life for us to save us from our sins, to save us from death, and therefore death itself will be reversed. The curse has been lifted. Death is defeated. I want you to know that this is the answer to suffering. The hope, I want you to know that throughout the history of the church, the hope of the resurrection has given Christians courage and strength to continue on in the face of tragedy and loss. Elizabeth Elliot, after her husband died, she decided to stay in Ecuador with her infant daughter. And alongside of the sister of another missionary, Rachel Saint, she decided to continue the work. And the breakthrough came when they discovered that a Waurani woman had fled her tribe, and she was living in a village several days' travel away from that village. And so they went to visit her. Her name was Dayuma. They visited, they befriended her, and then from her, they learned the Waurani language and culture, and over time, Dayuma herself became a believer in Christ. And then about a year later after that, she decided to return back to her people. And then several weeks later, Dayuma came back to Rachel Saint, to Elizabeth Elliot, with an invitation to come and live with the Waurani. And that's what they did. For 8 years, they ministered to the people, and many of the Waurani came to faith in Christ. The danger of that story is that you might think there's always a happy ending for Christians. But that is simply not the case. You know why? Because the resurrection is not yet here. We're still living in the gap. For many years, Elizabeth Elliot grieved for her husband. She would have these vivid dreams, these nightmares, that Jim Elliot was still alive in the jungle, and that one day he would come back to them alive. And then she would wake up and realize he's still dead. She struggled with loneliness and heartache. Her daughter grew up with no memory of her father. And even though Elizabeth Elliot had this very fruitful ministry among the Waurani, because of conflict, because of irreconcilable differences with Rachel Saint, she had to leave. In this life, there are no pat answers. In this life, we live by faith, because we cannot yet see the resurrection. But it's coming. And to the degree that you meditate on that, to the degree that you believe it by faith and it's a treasure in your heart, it will give you courage and strength to persevere. I want to close by reading to you Paul's letter, 2 Corinthians 4:17 through 18. Listen to what he says. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory
beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Please join me in prayer. Almighty God, it is so obvious that the Bible was written to and for hurting people. You understand our tears. You draw near to us in our grief. Ultimately, you allowed and you brought the dagger of infinite sorrow into your own heart in Jesus Christ. In this life, we don't fully understand the reasons why you allow death and suffering to occur in our lives. But we know it can't be because you don't love us, for you gave us your only Son. But rather, it is for our ultimate joy and for your glory. And so we wait eagerly and patiently for the resurrection and the renewal of all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.